It is a blessing to have with us this morning Brother Wesley Barley. He's going to be giving us the message this morning. I met Brother Wesley when I was in college. We went to college together, and actually both he and his wife and my wife were all in college at the same time. And he is headed to Mexico, as I mentioned, to teach in the Bible Institute there in Hermosillo. He spent 2 years doing that, 1 year as a single man teaching there, and then just this past year, another year as a family there, spent teaching at that Bible Institute. He is with the Mission Gospel Ministries Mission Board out of Phoenix, Arizona, and his home church is Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. It's their sending church. It's also the church that my wife and I were members of when we lived in Greenville, South Carolina. It's a very good church. And so I'm happy to have Brother Wesley here giving us God's word. And so I look forward to your message.
Well, good morning to you all. Good morning. Glad to see many of you again. My family and I are missionaries in Mexico, and Lord willing, this evening, I'll describe a little bit more of our ministry, show you some pictures, and give you some more information in that regards. This morning, I would just like to turn our attention to the scriptures. So I encourage you to open your Bible again to Mark chapter 8. We've been in a number of churches in the last few months, as you can imagine. And we have often heard the expression, and maybe you have as well, of a heart for missions. Somebody might refer to a person or to a church and say that, you know, boy, they really have a heart for missions there. And the question I want to ask this morning as we get started is about that expression. What exactly does that mean? What do we mean when we say that somebody has a heart for missions? Usually we're not talking about somebody who is a missionary. We're usually talking about somebody here who's involved in maybe holding the ropes. What does it mean to have a heart for missions? Do you have a heart for missions? Maybe if I asked you that, what would you say? And why would you say it? Well, I think it's helpful perhaps to start in defining a term or an expression like that by clarifying what it does not mean. And maybe then, once we get a few ideas out of the way, we'll actually be able to establish what it does really mean. What does it not mean? Well, a heart for missions is not, when we use that expression, we're not talking about a mere interest in foreign countries or in travel, maybe to exotic places. Perhaps you grew up right here in Ohio. This is where you were born and where you raised and where it looks like you're going to die. And maybe, you know, you've never really gotten out much, but you've always enjoyed hearing about other places and different countries and strange foods, and you know, maybe that's always been interesting for you, but that's not a heart for missions, just an interest in foreign places that are maybe exotic. Neither is a heart for missions an interest in people per se. I was a member of church local church for many years, and we had lots of missionaries in, and I think it's safe to say that missionaries are interesting people. Sometimes maybe they're boring, but sometimes they're very interesting. Sometimes they speak another language. Maybe they have unique skills. Sometimes they seem to be a jack of all trades. Or maybe they've just learned something that you've never learned, and it's just interesting that they know how to do that, or they've been to that particular place. You may like talking to them. But that's not really what a heart for missions is. A heart for missions is also not an interest in or a love of stories. Missionaries can tell interesting stories. They go to these strange places and they come back with exotic tales about adventures. Missions itself is a great story about how God is taking, spreading the word, spreading light across the globe into dark places. A missionary comes back and he has to give reports and he tells you a story about his life. There's rising action, you know, there's a climax, there's falling action. It's got all the elements of a story there, and we're story people. We're interested in stories. But a love or an interest in stories per se is not a heart for missions. What is a heart for missions then? What I'm going to propose this morning is that a heart for missions is a heart that understands and embraces the fact that self-denial and sacrifice are basic parts of the gospel message. That was kind of long, wasn't it? All right, so I'm going to repeat it and point my finger at the important parts. A heart for missions is a heart that understands and embraces something. It understands, and it doesn't just understand it and reject it. It understands it and accepts it. Embraces what? The fact that self-denial, the fact that sacrifice, are basic parts of the gospel message. You do not have the gospel without self-denial and sacrifice. Your religion without self-denial and sacrifice is an empty religion. And I think there's no text that illustrates that, teaches us that more clearly than Mark chapter 8. And that is why I've asked you to turn there this morning. The text we read earlier in the service began in verse 27. And describes a short story of conversation that Christ has with his apostles, with his 12 disciples. And the first thing that Jesus is going to do, or the first thing we need to learn in this particular passage, is that Jesus' ministry himself, his own ministry, was marked by self-denial and by sacrifice. And that's what he's going to teach to these disciples, beginning in verse 27. So he starts out, it tells us where he is. He's in this town of Caesarea Philippi, and he's talking with his disciples, and his conversation he has with them has a point to it. The point of his conversation is to establish his identity. That's why he's asking them this question. He starts, you know, just broadly by asking them, "Whom do men say that I am?" Verse 27. And so they tell him. They say, "Well, John the Baptist, some Elias, one of the prophets." You know, people got different ideas about who you really are. All right, but now he asks them particularly, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, Jesus knows all this information. He's not inquiring because he needs some help here. I just haven't been able to pick up who people think I am. Jesus knows precisely who it is, but he's trying to bring it out in the forefront of the conversation and establish it and make it plain for everybody. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Well, Peter rightly answers, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus charged them that they should tell no man of him. That's who Jesus is. That's what he's trying to do. He wants to bring it up before he teaches them some startling truth. He wants to make it very clear that they know who he is. We got this on the table now? I am the Christ. Who is the Christ? What does Christ mean? It means anointed one, right? The anointed one. Who is the anointed one? The Messiah. Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. Put that in the context of the whole Old Testament. Who is Messiah in the Old Testament? He's the hero of the story. He's the one that's going to come and fix everything. God created this perfect world. It was wonderful in every detail, and sin entered into the world, and this curse came and corrupted the perfect creation. Death passes upon all men. And in the shadow of this curse, in Genesis chapter 3, right, what does God promise? He promised to send someone, the seed of the woman, who's going to come and reverse this problem, do away with this curse, put down Satan, sin, and death. He's the hero. He's the one who's going to fix everything. And the rest of the Old Testament, we're reading as the story unfolds, as it moves along, what is happening? Well, this Messiah is coming, but he's not come yet. He will come. He will be the seed of Abraham. He will be a descendant of Abraham. He will be like Moses, but he's not Moses. He will be like Elijah, but he's not Elijah. He will be the seed of David. He will be like Solomon, but he's not Solomon. And then we finally get to the New Testament, right? And here he is, the person we've been waiting for to fix the problem, the hero, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Here he is, right? Christ wants to establish that in their minds. I am Messiah, the anointed one. I am the one who's here, as the prophets foretold, to set things right. And then Jesus begins to teach them something that apparently they were not ready for. Look again at verse 31. It says, "And he began to teach them." Up to this point in his ministry, he had not taught them, revealed this about his future. He begins to teach them that the Son of Man, that's another title for the Messiah, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus' ministry involves self-denial and it involves sacrifice. He is going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. The hero of the story? I thought he was supposed to fix everything. It sounds like he loses. And that's exactly the way Peter responds, isn't it? Peter understands what Jesus is saying, and he gets all in a tizzy. No. It says he takes him aside. Apparently he missed the after 3 days rise again part. That didn't really stick with him. He was concerned about the suffering, the death, the rejection. Messiah rejected? That's not what happens. And so he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, right? Verse 32. Peter took him and began to rebuke, to correct God. I mean, God, you got this all backwards now. Listen, I've read the story. It goes like this. He tries to rebuke God himself. And Jesus responds to him, right, in verse 33 with some strong language. He actually evaluates, he gives an assessment, he grades Peter's response. And he says, "Peter, your thinking is satanic." The kind of thinking that he is bringing forth, that Jesus, a suffering Messiah, a crucified Christ, Peter doesn't want that. That none of that self-denial and sacrifice. I want the glory, I want the honor, I want the victory, not this kind of humiliation, this death. And Jesus says that kind of thinking is satanic. And it is, right? You remember the temptation of Christ? What, when Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him, he offers him the kingdoms of the world if you will but bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. That's kind of a hard way to do it, don't you think? Just worship me. I can give you all of this. It's exactly what Satan offered to him. Victory without suffering, without self-denial. But I think the last part of verse 33 is I think the most helpful, and that's where Jesus says, "You are not savoring the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." You are not seeking the interests of God. You are seeking man's interests. What Peter was suggesting was self-serving. He wasn't trying to do what was best for God. He actually had a selfish motive in all that. And what I think is really helpful is that this passage doesn't describe Peter as thinking through it that way. It describes Peter as reacting. Jesus tells him something about the Messiah, and Peter reacts and says, no. There's no indication here that Peter is thinking through, well, if that's going to happen to Messiah, then that's not going to help me get something or the other. Peter is responding to something he doesn't think is true. That he hears Christ teach him something about God, and he says, no, I don't like that. Peter doesn't have time to figure out the why. Why doesn't he like that? He just doesn't like it, and he just jumps right in and says it, like Peter's prone to do. But what Christ is telling him is that, Peter, there's a reason why you don't like it. And the reason is you're selfish. You're self-serving. You're always out to protect your own interests. And that's why your heart recoils from this fact that Messiah would suffer and die. And that's helpful because Scripture teaches us that our hearts are deceitful, that we don't know why we do what we do. And it's helpful to understand that when we recoil from truth in God's words, it's not because we're seeking God's interest. We're seeking our own. Jesus' ministry is marked by this kind of self-denial and sacrifice. His crucifixion is the biggest element of his story. The Gospels are consumed. Most of the Gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are about what? The crucifixion. This defines his ministry, his self-denial and his sacrifice, the laying down of his life. This is the primary characteristic. This is the reason we celebrate and we sing about Jesus Christ, because he died for our sins. But now, that was a little surprising perhaps to Peter. But now, in beginning of verse 34, Christ turns to teach us one more truth, one more aspect of this reality. Not only is his ministry characterized by self-denial and sacrifice, Christ says that if we would follow him, that our life will be characterized, it will require self-denial and sacrifice as well. And he lays that right out plainly for us in verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, he's talking to everybody present there, whoever will come after me, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's a certain kind of attitude required if you're going to follow after Christ, and it is an attitude of self-denial. Let him deny himself. Deny to affirm no connection or relationship with somebody. Peter denied Christ, right? What did he do? Well, people said, you know, hey, weren't you with Jesus? No, never heard of him. Jesus who? No, I don't know. But you're from Galilee, surely. I mean, he's like the most famous person in Galilee right now. Yeah. No, I'm sorry. I'm a fisherman. I'm out on the boat all day. I don't know. No connection, no relationship with Jesus. That's the attitude required. No, I don't want to do those things. I'm not going to accept that for myself. No relationship or with these basic desires that are part of a human life or human existence. Has anybody ever been on a diet? You don't have to raise your hand. Imagine what it would be like to be on a diet. Diets are based on self-denial, aren't they? Of course we want a bacon double cheeseburger. But I'm on a diet right now, and I'm not allowed to eat bacon double cheeseburgers. Maybe for you it's chocolate cake or something. I have a desire and urge that I'd like to satisfy, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to say no to myself. That's the attitude that needs to characterize a person who follows Christ. There are things that you want and you desire, you have to say no. You can't have that if you're going to follow after Christ. But I kind of want it. Okay, you can't have it. You got to say no to yourself if you're going to follow Christ. This is obvious to most of the, well, it is obvious to many people because it costs them their life. Here in the States, we enjoy privilege, we enjoy blessing, we enjoy wealth. And Christianity can sometimes seem to be the way to get more of that. That's not what Jesus describes here. He says that a person who comes after him must have an attitude that says no to them, to these urges and inclinations of their heart. And then they act on it. I mean, that's the reason he's pairing deny yourself and take up your cross. What does it mean to take up your cross? A person who takes up his cross is heading where? To crucifixion. He's going to die. We might use an expression like this. They're going to lay down their life. Talk about men who serve in the military. They go to another country and he gave his life for his country. He fought, he suffered, he died. Giving your life is the supreme example of self-denial. No instinct is more basic to people than self-preservation, right? Nobody wants to die. Sometimes people are confused. Sometimes they're sick. I'm not talking about the exceptions. I'm talking about, as a general rule, people fight fiercely to preserve their life. It's the most basic example, and that's why he's using this, you know, laying down your life, sacrificing and dying. That's the supreme example of saying no to yourself. I'm going to step up here and I'm going to die for some cause or some purpose. And a person who does that is denying himself. And then Christ says, you are ready to follow me. Now, it seems kind of odd, right, to tell a person on the first hand to say no to yourself, to say no to all these desires, to lay down your life, to sacrifice your life. How does a dead person follow somebody? I want to follow Christ, but I got to say no to myself. I'm going to die, and then how do I get up and follow? What does all this mean? It's metaphors, obviously, but I think there's a very helpful cross reference for us one page over in Mark chapter 10. I encourage you to turn over there. And here we see a very similar situation, but it's illustrated for us by a real person, and perhaps this is helpful for us. Beginning in verse 17, we read about a conversation that Jesus has with a rich young ruler. It says that this man came to Jesus in verse 17 and said, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." You know, the implication is, are you acknowledging that I am God? "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not steal." He lists out these commandments. And verse 20, the man comes back and says, "Master, all of these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, verse 21, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, now note the parallels with Mark chapter 8 where we were just looking, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." If he does what Jesus says and sells all that he has, what is he going to eat? Where is he going to sleep at night? He sold his house. He didn't even have a car to sleep in, okay? But if he had one, he'd have had to sell it. Where is he going to sleep? What's he going to eat? Do you think he would be a rich... It says he went away because he had great possessions. Do you think he had all those possessions because he was obliged to? I mean, was he burdened down with all this wealth? So wealth can be a burden. Is your wealth a burden to you? If I just get rid of this money, every time I open that checking account, there's more money in there. Trying to get rid of it as fast as I can. The church can only accept several million dollars a year. My charities, I've maxed out all my giving to all these charities. I just can't get rid of this money. Is that how we feel? Why does he have this wealth? Do you think it might be because he wanted it? Do you think that selling it might actually be saying no to a powerful urge, a desire that he has for food, for covering, educating his children, health care? How's he going to get all that stuff if he doesn't keep his possessions? Jesus said, sell it all. Now, Jesus is not teaching in this story that we earn our way to heaven by doing certain good works or giving money. That's well established from other passages in Scripture. But he's using this particular question and this situation to draw attention to this man's fundamental problem. The problem is he doesn't love God. The problem is he doesn't really love God. If it costs him his eternal soul, he loves his stuff more than he loves God. And he can't let go of it. Jesus is putting his finger on that problem. This man is unwilling to follow God because he can't say no to anything but what he says no to what God wants. He can't say no to what he wants. And so he leaves sorrowing, verse 22 says, he went away grieved. He wanted Jesus. He wanted religion. But it just so cost so much, you know. You gotta give up all this security, all this fun. In verse 23, we have another conversation, 23 to 27. Jesus begins to converse with his disciples, and he's talking about how, consequently, this is a great illustration, guys, of why it's really, really hard for rich people to get into heaven. Because they have to deny themselves an awful lot. Money promises you everything that only God can provide. It promises to keep you healthy. It promises to keep you happy. It promises you comfort. Everything. If I just had a little bit more money, if they just gave me a raise, I'd be set. No, you won't be. Those kinds of things only come from God. But, you know, money seems to come awful close. And that it is, Jesus says, you'd be easier to pass a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, that's impossible, Peter says. And Jesus says, yes, it is impossible with men, but it's possible with God. It would be impossible for a rich man to say no to all his comforts and needs. A poor person is well aware of his needs. He has no resources, nothing to fall back on. But a rich man, his wealth is his fortress. Proverbs tells us it's like a high tower in his imagination. He thinks it's going to save him from everything. Jesus says that makes it really hard for them to humble themselves and be saved. And Peter begins now in verse 28, the paragraph that follows. Peter begins, it's almost like he wants some kind of assurance from the Lord. He comes to the Lord and he says, now, lo, we have left all and followed thee. It's almost like he's trying to confirm that, Lord, now, you're saying it's really hard to get into heaven, but we did say no. Just, is that right? I mean, are we doing the right thing there? And Jesus comes back to him with some very helpful teaching in verse 29 and 30. And this is where I want to draw our attention here. Jesus says in verse 29, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Jesus summarizes, describes for us here what a person's life consists of. What do you have to say no to? When Christ lays out this command for self-denial, what do we say no to? Well, houses, family, work, your lands, your farms, the experiences you have. We have certain basic desires for these kinds of things. And these are natural. These are good desires. Jesus is not pointing out sinful desires here, is he? These are good things. You ought to love your family. God created man to work. Your land, your farm is not a sinful possession or a sinful activity. But God may require you to say no to those things. He may call upon you to say no to a desire you have for a certain kind of family, a desire you have to live in a certain kind of house, a desire you have to work in a certain way. And Jesus says you may be required to lay all that aside. To sacrifice something that you'd actually enjoy, that you would like, that would be fulfilling. But he comes back with a promise in verse 30 that no one who's done that is going to somehow lose on their investment. You shall receive, Jesus promises, 100-fold. In the present, but especially in the future. The present comes mixed with persecution, he says. You receive much more in this life than you thought you were giving up. It comes with persecution. There's difficulty in it. But you get much more than you ever gave up. You get 100 mothers. You get 100 brothers and sisters. And that's true. I spend my life traveling from church to church. And you know what happens in every single church? People love me. They spend time with me. They give me things. People I never met tell me they're going to pray for me. I don't know them from Adam. And yet, as a part of the body of Christ, they reach out and they love us. And you do that to your missionaries here. And we left all our family down there in Greenville. And we're up here by ourselves. We don't hardly know anybody. And we come into a church. We meet with God's people. And it's like we have a huge family now. And if you're in need, people you don't know in California will sell things they have and send you the money. You get 100-fold anything you give up. But especially, Jesus draws our attention, especially in the life to come. We don't look for our recompense now. We don't look for our reward in the present. We don't take these things to ourselves in order to get more right now. That's confusing in the U.S. You know, we have peace, we have religious freedom, we have wealth. And becoming a Christian usually involves getting rid of all these negative, bad habits in your life, and it makes your whole life a whole lot better. And you quit wasting money on dumb things, and suddenly you have health and wealth. And it's confusing in the States, but you get out of the States and where your Christianity costs you something. It costs you your job. It costs you your family. It doesn't make your family whole again. Your family's actually going to treat you like a dead person. And suddenly, you realize that we are living for another time and another place. We didn't become a Christian to get the good life now. So, in Mark chapter 8, when Christ calls upon his followers to deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow him, this is what he's requiring of them. Deny yourself, have this attitude of self-denial, and then sacrifice, according to God's call, even your family, your work, and your possessions. That sounds terrible. Who would want to do that? Have you seen any ads recently encouraging you to buy a car because of how difficult it's going to be and how much sacrifice it will take? Come eat at our restaurant. You will have to say no to all the good stuff. Is that how they promote themselves? Nobody promotes themselves that way. That's not appealing to people, and Christ understands that. He lays out this requirement for us in verse 34, chapter 8 again, and he understands that this is not appealing to our flesh and to the basic fundamental desires of people. And so he's going to argue with us, beginning in verse 35. He's actually going to give us reasons to accept and to do what he says, despite the fact that it seems contrary and difficult. Verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." Do you realize you can't save your own life? To save your life, he's talking about there, about not denying yourself. To lose your life is to deny yourself and sacrifice. Nobody wants to do that. Let's get something out of this life. I want to have a good time. I want to enjoy some things. I want to serve with those things. You can't save your own life. It's slipping away as you speak. Your family is passing away. And you are getting older. And all that stuff that you are collecting in your house, you're going to leave it behind in a moment. Maybe even sooner than you think. There's not been a single person yet who's hung on to it. Have you seen those little cartoons with the hearse and the U-Haul? We laugh because it's not true. Oh, well, looky there, he is taking it with him. It never happens. You can't save your own life. Whosoever will save it, it loses it. You spent all your life trying. What good are 6 Super Bowl rings going to do you in hell? Nobody is looking at Super Bowl rings. You can't save your life, but he flips that around at the end of verse 35 and says that Jesus can save your life. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You can't hang on to it. So if you'll just let it go for Christ's sake, not so you can get it for yourself, not like I'll let it go so I can get it back, right? No, if you give it up, for Christ's sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it. What is it going to profit you if you gained the whole world? If you really became the president of the United States or the winningest Super Bowl quarterback in NFL history, what good would that do you if you lost your own soul? 70 years, eternity. Do a little math. What's the point? How is that really going to help you if you give up your eternal soul? And then he gives us another reason in verse 38. He actually appeals again to the future. He says, are you going to be ashamed of me and my words? Whosoever will be ashamed of me, the Son of Man shall be ashamed of him when the Son of Man comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. He calls us to think about the future, to lift our perspective. Just look a little further than those 70 years. Just move 80, 90, just look 100 years. All right? Just once you're dead now, okay? You're dead. Christ is coming back. And what good is all that going to do you? The glory of the Father with His holy angels. I want you to imagine the sky filled from horizon to horizon with a host of angels. And at the front, a great king on a white horse. And you got a shell collection? Look at all my bowling trophies, Lord. We won 3 years in a row. What are you living for? That's going to stand up to the glory of God in the presence of a multitude of angels. Christ says, just think down the road a little bit. Just play that out. You don't want to be ashamed of what you spent your life on. Because you will give an account for your choices. And nobody is going to be impressed with those fish that you caught. The gospel message is wrapped up in self-denial and sacrifice, and Jesus is the ultimate example of that. He calls us to do the same. And when people grasp this and embrace it, earthly things become small. Small in comparison to the glory of God, the great work that He's doing to restore the creation to Himself one day. The salvation of souls here in your corner of Ohio becomes very important, very interesting. This is what we're living for. And then naturally, if somebody's doing that in California or Florida or Mexico, that's very interesting as well. Because that has become your heart. You have taken this attitude that says, I'm willing to say no to whatever I need to follow Christ. And I'm willing to sacrifice whatever I need to. There's nothing in my life that's kind of like, well, you can have this, Lord. I'll give you this and this. I want what's behind your back. This is not very important. How about this? All right, that's not an attitude of self-denial and sacrifice. Self-denial and sacrifice have their palms open. A heart for missions is a heart that understands and embraces this fact that self-denial and sacrifice are basic parts of the gospel message. So that's what Christ is laying out for us in Mark chapter 8. And how do we apply that? How should you apply that to your life? So let me deal with a few applications as we wrap up. Let me make application first to anyone here who is unconverted. Yeah, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. Maybe your parents make you come. Maybe your wife drags you here every week. But you have no relationship with God. But you're considering it. You've thought about it. Coming to Christ. Make this very clear in your own mind. Coming to Christ is not the way to get your good life now. Your family may be in trouble, and your finances may be a mess, and you may be addicted to something, and you may not have a job, And coming to Christ is not going to fix all that. It will not fix everything. On the other hand, you know, maybe you're not at the bottom. You have a nice job. You have a nice family, a nice house. But there's just a little aching, you know, just an itch, kind of like, I'm just missing something. And maybe church, maybe religion, that's the thing that's kind of complete my life. It isn't. It is Christianity and the gospel is not the way to complete your life. It may cost you your family to become a Christian. It may cost you your wife. Well, then why would anybody get saved? Who wants to become a Christian if you don't get anything out of it? Because your sin. Because your sin. Your sins. The wrong things you do. There are many of them. You could make a list that would fill this room. Your sins are many and they're great. And you face eternal damnation, and being right with God is worth any price. Amen. It's worth anything. That's why you get saved. Because God is awesome. Amen. And He sacrificed. He said no to himself and sacrificed. He calls you to do the same. He calls you to take up your cross and follow him. And if you would come to him in faith, he would save you. The Bible says that any who come to him, he will in no wise, in no way, is he going to cast you out. If you come to him with your hands open. The rich young ruler came to Jesus with his hand closed. What must I do? I've done everything. I've given it all. Jesus said, how about that right there? Oh, God, not that. And he went away grieving because he had a lot of possessions that he couldn't say no to. What about Christians? I assume in a gathering like this on a Sunday morning, most of you know the Lord. What do you want out of life? What are you living for? Have you embraced the self, that self-denial and sacrifice are part of the gospel message? Have you recognized that fact? Do you realize, for example, that being an engineer or being a missionary require the same attitude? The same heart attitude and same set of actions. It's not like, well, I couldn't be a missionary because they're really committed to the Lord. You're not committed to the Lord? I couldn't do what they're doing. That's a problem. That's a problem. God may have sent that man to Uganda, and he may have sent you right here to Columbus, but the heart attitude for disciples is the same. Lord, anything. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me anywhere. Only go with me. Sever any tie, save the tie that binds me to thy heart. Young person this morning, what are you going to study? Are you studying computers for Christ and the gospel's sake? Or are you thinking that maybe getting really good at computers and is going to provide you all those nice things you want? A nice house, a nice family, a nice car. It all comes back to this question, what are you living for? Nice things? I'm not asking for a fancy car, just a nice used car or two. We have these standards in our American culture that are so high. Yeah, we play them off as if they're so low. And it's very important. I notice I am not asking whether you have nice things. Okay, there's a big difference between having nice things and living for nice things. God may give you many nice things. He has given us many nice things. The question is not whether you have something nice, it's whether you have something nice that you will not let go of. What you are living for is your God, and that's the problem. That's the heart of the matter. What is your goal? What is your goal? What are you living for? If you don't know what you're living for, because all you do is sit here in this church and leave when it's over. If you don't know what you're living for, I just want you to trace in your mind where you spend your money. We all have to spend money on requirements, but what do you do with that, the discretionary part of your budget? Where does that money go? And then where do you do with your time? And where your time and your money cross, that is where your heart is. You put your money and you put your time, your free money and your free time into what you love. That's what you're living for. For some men, that's hunting, fishing. It's where they spend all their time and their money. I enjoy hunting. That's why I'm using that illustration. But that can't be what we're living for. And you know it's what you're living for because when it comes, we're going to have a men's outreach. We want you to invite your unsaved friends. Ah, but I was going to go hunting that morning. All right? Now can you sell what you have? Right? Well, I'll go next year. When the push comes to shove, can you let go of something? Are you living for Christ and the gospel's sake? You're going to shoot a moose for Christ and the gospel's sake. Can you defend that? Many Christian people are deeply affected by this idol, the idol of comfort. They bend all their energy to getting a nice house. And they hate a text like this. They do their best not to think about it. At the very best, they're confused by it. Like, what does this mean? It's so hard to understand the Bible. And the most frightening reality of all is that if you claim the name of Christ and yet refuse to embrace self-denial and sacrifice that the gospel entails, you may not be truly converted at all. If your heart is not changed toward God, then you are no true Christian. What do you think a Christian is? Someone who has recited something? All your external behavior, religion, are just manipulations so that you can get what you want. If your heart isn't changed, the Bible calls us to a life of self-denial and sacrifice for the gospel's sake. And that attitude gives us an interest in the work of God here and abroad, makes us willing to sacrifice things, to go even to the mission field if the Lord wanted us to. So just put it all in perspective. You have a few short years until you slip into eternity. I am 30 years old, 35 to be precise. If I live to be 95, most people would consider I've lived a long time. So I got 60 years max. Maybe you have 40. Maybe you have 20 before you stand before the Creator of the universe, give an account for your life. And what are you going to show Him? What have you got? Your shell collection? Should we not deny ourselves for Christ's sake? Should we not sacrifice to make Him known in this county of Ohio? We most certainly should. Let us pray. Father, thank You that You loved us while we were yet sinners. that you sent your Son. Thank you that He came to earth and suffered and died. That was not a pleasant experience for Him. And yet He did that so that we might have eternal life. Thank you that you save all those who trust in Jesus. I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here today that you would encourage their hearts with your great work on their behalf, that you would help them to understand and to embrace the truth of this passage, and that through that you might give us greater joy and peace in believing your word. We are easily distracted, Lord. Our hearts are naturally inclined to the material and to the physical, the things we can see. I pray that you would help us to live and to work for that which is eternal, the things that are unseen. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.